I don't need to tell any one of you here today that Oprah Winfrey is a very famous woman. She's a media proprietor, a talk show hostess, an actress, a producer, and a philanthropist. She's probably best known for her show, The Oprah Winfrey Show, which is the highest rated program of its kind in TV history. She's been dubbed the queen of all media. She's the richest African American of the 20th century and the greatest black philanthropist in American history. Her estimated net worth is $3.2 billion. I was looking on Wikipedia yesterday, and she's got about six or seven homes, one in, I think, in Maui, but all over the world, one in Colorado. She's just got beautiful homes in many places. In 2013, President Barack Obama gave her his Presidential Medal of Freedom, and she's received honorary doctorates from both Duke and Harvard. What made Oprah so famous? What made her so well-received by the American population? She's credited with creating a more intimate, confessional form of media communication. And her confessional media has influenced our nation profoundly. The Wall Street Journal talks about Oprahfication as describing public confession as a form of therapy. She confesses details about her weight problems, her tumultuous love life, sexual abuse she experienced as a child, and so on. She cries alongside her guests, and Oprah has been credited by Time with creating a whole new form of media. It's media that comes into your living room, and so it's very intimate, but it's also something that is sort of spreading to the whole culture, a notion that you can be open and talk about your inner life. Time said that the changes she has wrought in the talk show continue to permeate our culture and shape our lives. Think about that. The changes she's wrought shape our lives. I wonder if you recognize the extent to which Oprahfication has affected you. As best she knows how, Oprah tries to help people. And in her way, as best she knows how, she loves people. And what Oprah has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt is that people want to talk about their inner lives. And perhaps especially people want to talk about their problems and their failings. Now, I know in this room we don't have those here, but you have friends that do. And so if you listen to this sermon that's going to take us both from our culture and then Nehemiah 9, where there's much confessional talk, it will help you for those friends of yours who have problems and failings. There are many good things that we could say about Oprah. Nevertheless, I think a Christian can't help asking things like this. She helps people know themselves and to be honest with themselves. And a confessional culture is a great start in this direction. If you don't know yourself, you're really at a disadvantage. But on the other hand, a Christian is going to ask, will this help people change? Will this, most important of all, will this help people know God? John Piper says wisely, God does not exist so we can enjoy stories, whether Bible stories or any other kind of stories. God does not exist so that we can enjoy Bible stories, but Bible stories exist and the whole universe exists so that we can enjoy God. Think about that. God doesn't exist so we can enjoy stories about him, but the Bible stories that exist, and these seats and the lights and you and your neighbor and our economy and the history of the world, all of these things exist so that we can know God. And if we listen, every one of these things will tell us about God. Why is it important to say this? Because Nehemiah makes it vividly clear that God wants to be known. It's also important to say this because we live in a time where there's enormous fascination with story. Oprah gets people to tell their own stories. TV and print media give us stories about all kinds of other people. I was talking with a friend this week who mentioned that she sort of enjoyed going to, I think it was a dentist appointment, but some sort of an appointment, and it meant that she's a busy mother, and it meant, she said, it means I have a few minutes to relax in a quiet office with air conditioning and read trashy magazines, like, you know, gossipy magazines that she wouldn't ordinarily read, but in the dentist's office or wherever, you can read those kinds. I think all of us, I don't get People magazine, but I do occasionally pick it up when I'm with the dentist. We need to remember there's a point to stories. And in particular, with the Bible story, the point is a person. Nehemiah 9 is pointing to a person. The whole Bible points to a person. Jesus taught us in John 5 that all the law and the prophets are pointing to himself. There's a point to history and there's a point to the universe. We read in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's what the universe is about. The glory of God. The heavens are telling it. History is telling it. History is what it is, in order to show the glories of God to us. That's what it's for. And God acts in history so that we will understand his glory more and more. So now in this chapter, Nehemiah 9, we saw last week that in chapter 8, Ezra and some of the scribes read the law. And when the people heard the law, they began to weep because it was a mirror that was showing them things about themselves that needed to be fixed. But Ezra and Nehemiah said, don't weep. No, this is a festival day. Don't weep now. But now we come to Nehemiah 9, and it's time to weep today, this day, in Nehemiah 9. And so this is a passage in which we hear the people of Israel confessing their sins. Not just confessing it so they'd feel better about letting it out, about what's going on in their inner lives, but confessing sins to God so that they might be changed and know him and that his goodness would affect them. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me warn you that this is long, and I hesitated about whether to read this whole thing to you, but I will because I think... I'm going to break it into three parts as I read it to you. I'm going to break it into a setting and into, after that, an inspired commentary on Israel's history, and then finally, a time for commitment and a time of response. So the first about five verses are the setting. And here we go. Follow as I read. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petathiah said these things. And this is a long list of things. It's going to take us from verse 6 about to verse 37. The first few verses are about creation. And the Levites told the people, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then the Levites led the way as they said, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Notice, parenthetically, the focus of this prayer is all you. 30 times between verse 6 and verse 38, they address God as you. 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine in the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. That hardship, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you placed over us. They rule our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all the stories of the Bible point to the greatest story of the Bible about your Son. Father, we thank you that you put this text in here so that we could learn to enjoy you. Come, Holy Spirit, and fulfill the Father's purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You all should have an outline that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. In fact, does anybody not have an outline? It'll be important today. Be able to go much faster and it'll be more clear if you've got that in your hand. All right. Three observations, three applications. First, when I've done wrong and I'm under God's discipline, I should pray for his mercy. When I've done wrong and I'm under God's discipline, I should pray for his mercy. After the Feast of Booths that we looked at last week in Nehemiah chapter 8, a time when there was great joy among the people, the time came for sorrow, for fasting, for sackcloth, and for crying out to God for the deliverance from the great distress the people were experiencing in Jerusalem. As you heard in this prayer, they remembered their amazing history. They remembered that God had put them in to a spacious land where there was there were abundant crops, where there was water, where there were fertile fields, and it was a wonderful land. If you've been to Israel, you know there are places when you can look down from the hills and see breathtaking, luxurious agricultural splendor. It's that way now. It was that way before the exile. And so as they come, they realize that before we lived here and we were in charge of the land, but now we're here and we're in great distress. Look at verse 36 and 37. Look with me at verse 36 and 37. What they say is, see, to God, they're saying, look, Lord, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. This is the situation that caused them to be in sackcloth and to be fasting and have dust on their heads. They're saying in verse 37, we are in great distress. Now, I imagine that there are some of you here this morning, and some of you are in great distress. It might be in your marriage. It might be with a child where things are not going well. It might be because there's some kind of stress in your work. But if you're not in great distress now, cheer up. This passage is relevant to you, because sooner or later, you will be in great distress. We live in a broken world, And if you love people and you invest your lives in other people, in this hard world, we all will experience distress. But there's great news here. So if that's you and you're in great distress, I urge you to listen to this text. The Levites in verse 5, then the Levites, and it lists who they are. And then down in verse 6 it says, they're crying out to God. They start crying out to God, and they appeal to him, you, Lord. And they appeal to him personally, second person, you, Lord. Not an abstract, distant deity, but you, the God that we've known personally. And that's what you do when you're in great distress. It's interesting, in the Psalm, 23rd Psalm, David says, he starts out third person, he starts out abstract. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's in times of danger, of distress, in the valley of the shadow of death, that we're driven to our knees and we're driven to cry out personally to God, as these people do right here. They are not just in distress. I encourage you to see what kind of distress it is that they are in verse 36 and 37. We just read it. They say in verse 37, because of our sins. Because of our sins. And then the abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. These people know two things about their distress. They brought it on themselves. It's because it's their own fault. And as, if you were listening as I read the text from 6 to 37, what's being said there is, God, you are gracious to us, but we were sinful. You are gracious, we were sinful, over and over again. And so that's why they say at the end, when they're about to, as they wrap up and they drive to the conclusion, verse 38, they say, it's because of our sins, it's our fault. And all the things that we produce are going to the kings you placed over us. They know two things. They know that they have brought this on themselves, and they know that they're under God's discipline. Now, there are probably some of you who are experiencing that now, who know that there are things that you're going through now, and part of it is your own fault. So what does that mean? Forget praying to God. Why should I talk to him? Exactly the wrong conclusion. This text has this long winding story of 1,000 years of Israel's history to show us what kind of people they are who cry out to God for his mercy. People who are in trouble, it's their own fault, and people who know that they're under God's discipline. We are in great distress because of our sins. Our harvest goes to the kings you placed over us. That's the nature of their hardship. And that's why I say, when I've done wrong and I'm under God's discipline, I should pray for mercy. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, because it's my fault and because it's God's discipline, I shouldn't pray. And God is angry at me and I shouldn't pray. But that is to miss two things that are very important. First, it's to miss the point of all of Nehemiah 9. But there's something even far more important than that. You miss the whole point of the cross. The whole point of the cross is that God knows all the things that you've done that cause you to be in trouble. And he's done something amazing on the cross to take care of it. If you think that you're beyond the reach because of the things you've done of God's grace, you don't get Nehemiah 9, and far more important, you don't get the whole New Testament. It's all about God coming to unworthy people. That's the good news. This chapter is for you. So first, when I've done wrong and I'm under God's discipline, I should pray for mercy. But then secondly, Israel's history teaches me God's response to failure. Israel's history teaches me God's response to failure. So what do they do now as they start to pray? One of the things that's distinctive about this text, and it's helpful for you all to know, just so you understand your Bibles better, this is the longest summary of the whole Hebrew Bible in the Hebrew Bible. What we have here is a summary of everything from creation to the return from the exile, all here. It's all in one chapter. Part of the reason I hesitated to read it is it's so long. Now, why is it so long? It's because it goes from creation through the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and then through the moving down to Egypt, and then the 400 years of slavery when they cry out the first time, and then God hears them and sends a deliverer, and they get out, and they go through the wilderness, and they pass through the Red Sea, and he parts the waters, and there's this long 1,000 years of history. It's all summarized right here. And the thing that's especially valuable here is that we have inspired commentary. These are the things that Nehemiah says, if you want to get cliff notes on the history of Israel, just read Nehemiah 9. This is inspired commentary on the whole Hebrew Bible. From verse 6 through 15, the Levites celebrate the greatness of God's power. And look at where they begin. They begin at a great place for us to begin. They say, you are the Lord. You are Lord. They say, stand up and praise the Lord, your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. God is at work in the world to make a name for himself. We're going to see that in just a moment. But here it is. They start out with God's name, his personal name. Most cultures don't know God in this way until they hear about it through Jesus. He is Yahweh. Moses is sent by God to Israel under slavery in Egypt. And Moses said, but God, what if I come to the people of Israel and they ask me, what is the name of the God who sent you? What shall I say to them when they ask me, what is his name? And God says, I am who I am. I have been before you were born and before the world was. And I am now. And I always will be. It's the way in the book of Revelation, the angels and the saints in heaven address God. The one who was and who is and who will be. I am who I am, Yahweh. I am the ultimate God, the ultimate being, the ultimate reality in the universe. And they begin there. They say, stand up and praise the Lord, Yahweh, who is, who was, who is to come. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. That's who he is. Then, in the middle of 6, you made the heaven. And goes on to say, the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. This is good news. Sometimes on Monday, usually Monday is sort of a tired recovery day for me. My week sort of is like a wave building, and it begins to crash on Friday, and it's the beach on Sunday and meetings after Sunday afternoon. And then Monday, I just sort of lie glazed eyes and look at the ceiling or the sky. This past Sunday, we left up to see my mother in Connecticut. And I got up late and the Y was about to close. So I went down, I headed out to the Y for a swim. And I thought, I haven't read my Bible. I thought, well, the Y is about to close. I can't swim if I don't go now. But I haven't read my Bible, but I want to get to the Y. So the Holy Spirit won, and I pulled over to a little park and I started reading. I was reading this text. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and the highest heavens and their starry host. The earth is all that is on it. And I was looking around these beautiful, huge, soaring elms and blue sky, this beautiful park. Last Monday was a just gorgeous, beautiful day. And then I read this next line, the seas and all that is in them. And one of the great things about going to visit my mom in the Connecticut shore is that when I work out at their Y, I walk into this pool, and the whole wall of the pool looks out on Long Island Sound. As you head for the pool, you have sailboats, fishing, people on jet skis sometimes. But it's the ocean. And so I thought, Lord, thank you. Thank you, you reminded me, you made the seas. And one of the best parts of that, I came back from the workout, we all got to go down to the shore. We got down to the shore. It's one of the happiest things my family has done in a while. Just God's beauty. So here's the point. He's the Lord. He made the heavens, the earth, the seas. He made a beautiful world for us to live in. This is the God in verse 7 who chose Abram, changed his name to be the father of many peoples. But, in verse 36, behold, we're slaves this day, and the land you gave our fathers to enjoy. So here's the question. Is this great, powerful, creator, redeemer, sustaining God who pulls us out of our troubles and gives us a beautiful world to live in, is this God someone who's going to rescue us when we are in trouble because of our own mistake, our own bad choices, and because of his judgment? That's the question. The question of Nehemiah 9 is, what will this God do? What will he do with us, given that we get in trouble because of our own bad choices and because he sometimes brings discipline upon us? One thing they know very clearly in verse 8, look at verse 8. Talks about Abraham. You found his heart faithful. You made a covenant with him. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And all through the Old Testament, when people talk about God, they know that the bedrock quality of God is that he's righteous. The very bottom of everything about God is that he's true to his nature. He's a just and a faithful God. He's righteous. He does what is right all the time. If you're God, how do you decide what's righteous? There's no, you know, there's no constitution, there are no laws you have to obey, because you make all those things. So what is that he has to be, what does it mean for him to be righteous? What it means is that he's true to his own nature. He is a just God. He's a God who's truthful, a God who's honest, a God who's kind, and his righteousness is being true to his own character. The question of Nehemiah 9 is, but is that good news? If he's true to his own, and you saw when I read the list of the things that God did when they were bad, that he judged them over and over, and he brought discipline upon them. So is it good news that this God is righteous? Let me bring it home to you. Is it good news for you, given the sin in your life, that God is a righteous God? Every thoughtful Christian is asking that question. Nehemiah 9 is going to help. So in the deliverance from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings of the people, what God's righteousness meant was his care, his sovereign provision. He redeemed them, he brought them out, he gave them water, he gave them food, he parted the Red Sea, all those things. So far, so good. But you probably noticed, even though you might not have been able to identify it right away, 16 to 31 of what I just read to you is doom and gloom followed by good things. But then doom and gloom, followed by good things. Doom and gloom, followed by good things. Let me show you. Look at your outline. Look at the outline with me. So what we see in 16, we see six rounds. We see a rhythm, a pattern of Israel's behavior and God's response. Israel's behavior and God's response. Six times. Round one. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And you did not desert them. Round two, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. When they committed awful blasphemies because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. But you guided them and provided for them and gave them the promised land. Round three, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets and committed awful blasphemies. 27. So you handed them over to their enemies. There is discipline to be had. Who oppressed them? But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them. Round four. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. God's response. You abandoned them. Again, judgment. He does bring discipline and judgment. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Round five. They became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. God's commands are good. Your marriage, your work ethic is going to be an illustration of what God's word says. I am motivated to live in Ephesians 5. I come from a family of divorce, and almost every Monday, I might miss a few, but somewhere up in the high 40s per year, Every Monday, I pray through Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. I could quote the whole thing to you. Because I know it's an area that I don't have a great example in my family. And I want to get it right. And as I work at this year after year, it's been 31 short ones in July. But as I work at this, I notice all around me the wreckage and the Sturm und Drang, the German word, the chaos and disaster of people who don't. And sometimes it's their fault, sometimes they're intervening circumstances, but it's a difficult. That, where I'm going is, they sinned in verse 29 against your ordinances by which a man will live. This is for your benefit. Listen to these words. Your life is going to go better. 30a, for many years you were patient. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Round 6, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Over and over and over again, 6 times the cycles run. The reason the Levites are focusing on Israel's failures in the past is that there's nothing more important for you and me to learn from this story than the way that God responds to our failure. In one word, what's the answer? How does God in general respond to the failure of his people? Compassion. Mercy. But it still raises a question, doesn't it? Remember, these are the people. They're in end of the prayer, verse 37. We're in distress, God. We brought it on ourselves, and then you disciplined us. Will this keep going on? We're crying out to you. We're asking you for mercy. What is your response likely to be to the difficult circumstances that we're in right now? Remember, all of Nehemiah 9 and all of the Old Testament, all of the Bible exists so that you can enjoy God. What are you supposed to get out of this? How do the Israelites respond to this story of the sixfold failure followed by sixfold mercy? What they say in verse 32 is a new cry for mercy. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, don't let this hardship seem small to you. They're saying, please pity us again. We're ready for round 7. We're here in slavery. Would you please come back and be gracious again? We've blown it repeatedly. You've been merciful repeatedly. So far, when I've done wrong and I'm under God's discipline, I should pray for his mercy. Secondly, Israel's history teaches me God's response to failure. And the last thing that we should think about is, will it help if I just decide to obey God more? You think that's going to help? Is the lesson, look back on all these 6 cycles and conclude from the amazing mercies of God that what I need to do is to make a resolution to be a better person? I'm sorry. There are at least two major problems with that conclusion. The first major problem is, I should just be better, is that the odds are not so great, are they? When he says, this goes back to verse 10, when he says, the Levites say, you made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You know how arrogant the Egyptians were, and you know what you did to the Egyptians, and you made a name that remains to this day. You know what he's saying? He's saying from 1400 BC, which is the time of the Exodus, to 400 BC, which is the time of Nehemiah, for 1,000 years, saying, that's what it says in verse 10, you made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. God is a God who delivers his people. And for 1,000 years, 6 times what we saw was he blessed them, they did bad things. They cried out for help, he blessed them. They did bad things, they cried out for help, he judged them. They cried out for help, he blessed them. 6 times. But he's making a name for himself. 1,000 years of failure, and what they're about to say is, we're going to try to be better. We're going to try not to do it again. Now, you Levites can't do any better than say, I'm ready for round 7, another 1,000 years of this. Part of what Nehemiah is teaching us is what the Old Testament as a whole teaches us. It's a sad book. It's a book about how God blesses people, and he teaches people, and they don't get it, and they get in trouble. And then they cry for help, and then God blesses people, and he gives them good things, and he teaches them, and they do bad things, and they get in trouble. And that's really the story of the whole Old Testament. That's the way it ends. The pattern of ongoing sin is discouraging, and the whole Old Testament is supposed to teach you to look for something better. The second problem with the idea of, well, maybe I just need to try to work harder, is worse. Look at verse 33. You are righteous in verse 33. It's because of God's righteousness it's because of his righteousness that all these things have come upon us. All the judgments, all the slavery, all the troubles that they've had, the enemies that pursued them and attacked them, all this time because of God's righteousness, he let that judgment fall. So there's a tension between God's righteousness and his mercy all the way through. And what you have to ask, if you're even paying attention, is how does this play out? Because sooner or later, Jesus said, it does end. That's what hell is. There's a time when God says, that's enough. Done. Shower up. I'm done being merciful. That's a true reality. But I think any thoughtful person can say, when does that happen? Jesus tells us when it happens. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. There's a day when God says, you're done. I'm done. No more mercy. But the question is, when? And when for me? And when for you? Three ways this text applies to each of us. First, I thank God for his new covenant mercy. We have something much better to remember than 1,000 years of rebellion and God's compassion. Jesus really does solve the rebellion cycle. Here's the thing. The Levites are appealing for a change in help for Israel. But I'm sorry, I'm not Jewish. And even though, I hope it works out, I'm more concerned about me, and I'm concerned about you. And so is God. God actually used Israel to show the world a lesson. You guys can't fix this on your own. You're going to need me. And Jesus says in Luke 22:20, it's in your outline, this cup, as he readies for the cross, this cup is the new covenant and my blood which is poured out for you. Jesus paid for my sins and yours and the sins of the people in Nehemiah 9 in a sacrifice that absorbed God's anger at sin. After God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on his people and gives them a new power to turn away from sin. It's not just, oh, that's what the book says. I better do what the book says. Here's what the new covenant is promising. In the Old Testament, it's even saying, here's what the new covenant is going to be. All these problems, but there's something coming. What is it? Look at your outline. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Read it with me. Read it. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice that the power of the new... Would you please circle new heart? Please circle new spirit. In the next line, circle my spirit in you. This is something internal. This is something new. This is something the Jewish people didn't have. There's a man named Nicky Gumbel who started the Alpha Program. Many of you know about that. Nicky Gumbel was an Oxford-educated barrister, a very gifted, young, very talented young London attorney, and an atheist. And when he was in Oxford, he wrote articles for the Oxford paper about being an atheist and why atheism is better. But an amazing story, God converted him. And now he's actually one of the most fruitful, he's probably roughly my age, but he's a very, very fruitful minister. And I think the last time I checked, it was 12 million people had been through his Alpha program, which we've used in our church. God changed Nikki Gumbel on the inside. Nikki, I don't know personally, but Andrew Kakel, I know personally. Andrew Kakel was my neighbor at seminary. Andrew Kakel's grandfather was a chief of a tribe of headhunters in northern India. And they would kill people and eat them. And they saved their heads and shrunk them and did various things. And my friend Andrew's grandfather did that. And he was chief of a tribe that did that. And missionaries came and told him about Jesus. I don't know the whole story, but I just know that Andrew's grandfather became a Christian. And two generations later, the whole tribe, many thousands of people in northern India, there's a very populous tribe, they sent the young grandson of the chief off to the U.S. When I left, he was getting his doctorate so he could come back and teach the thousands of former headhunters about Jesus. What's that about? This is for the world. I don't care whether you're in London and you're smart or you're a chief in the backwoods of India and you're headhunting. It's for everybody. Something inside that will change you. How? How does it change you? Next verse. Read with me. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, Son, purifies us from all sin. The fact that God purifies us means a couple of things. Basically, purify means make something acceptable in God's sight. The blood of Jesus making us, as we walk in the light, we're becoming acceptable. John uses both walk in the light and being purified from sin. Those things are present tense. What does that tell you? It doesn't mean if you're walking in the light that you don't have any sin. Because as you're walking present tense in the light, the blood of Jesus is purifying you. So those two things are happening at the same time. You're walking in the light, and Jesus and God is the blood of Jesus is purifying us from sin. What that means is the people who are sinning are walking in the light because they're not hiding their sin from God. What about you? What about me? The way the blood of Jesus changes us, as we walk in the light, we're in fellowship with others, and the blood changes us because we're not hiding. There are a few people, there are some of my deep, dark ones, I don't share here. I don't even share in small group. But there are a few trusted men that know pretty much everything. And it's hard for me to tell them everything. And for some of you, you know, it'll be hard for you. But here's the point. Unless I do it, I don't get the benefit. Unless I do it, I don't get purified, and I want to be God's son. Second, apathy about God leads to costly consequences. Israel learned it. Sin will hold you more tightly, carry you more distantly, and cost you more than you ever imagined in the beginning. It holds you, it carries you, and it costs you. Don't be complacent with your sin. It will cost you. These people in Nehemiah 9 were weeping. They knew that they'd been in a spacious land. Everything was good. Food, clothing, freedom, slaves. Why? My fault. And the longer you walk in disobedience to God, the more that's going to be your destiny. That's part of the reason why I confess my sins to a few men to whom I'm accountable. I don't want to go there. And I don't want you to go there into the depths of God's judgment. Third, we have great reasons and resources to make commitments to God. Now, verse 38, they say, we're going to make a covenant. And at this point, I'm like, oh my goodness. At the end of the chapter, they say, we're going to make a covenant. And I sort of think, are you serious? You look at 1,000 years of history, things didn't work, 6 huge times, and you're going to make agreement to obey God more. But we are not like them. We are on the other side of the cross. We have resources they didn't have. And it's very, now, I actually think for them it was better than nothing. It was wise for them to do that. although it wasn't adequate for them to do that. But for us, it's both wise and adequate because it will change you. Oprah's culture of confession doesn't change people's lives, but the Bible's culture of confession does. If you take your sins to God, your life will change. Complacent Christianity will not change you. You say, yeah, good idea. Yep, yeah, he better do that. I hope they do that. What about you? What about me? Complacent Christianity is not going to change you. It's fake. It's not even real. Real Christianity issues in obedience that changes lives. How? Let's read this last verse, 1 Timothy 4. Read with me. Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There are some of you here who need to make decisions with God. You know that you should read the Bible. You know you should spend time with other believers. You know you should either make personal time alone or spend time in community with other believers. You need to make God, maybe need to stop being a consumer. Maybe you're kind of here and you ride the bus, but you don't have anything to help. Maybe you need to make a decision to help. Maybe today in your recreation, you've turned away from God. You know, the TV you watch, or the movies you watch, or the things you look at on your screen. And your eyes are not right, and you really can't thank God for that stuff you watch. Maybe there's a good thing in your life that's becoming an idol. Your schoolwork. You know what becomes an idol for me? Sermons. I have to write sermons all the time. I want to make it good. I skip dinner. I skip working out. Went home at 9 last night. Got a lot of sleep. I've got to throw those idols down, and you've got to throw your idols down. Good things. Maybe your family is an idol. Maybe your work is an idol. Maybe your health is an idol. I don't know. I know what happens to me. I don't know about you. Here's the point. Very likely, if you have the willingness to say to the Lord now, as David says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way. If you pray that, very likely he's telling you that right now, what that is for you. Very likely. So we're going to sing in a few minutes How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Same point as the 6 cycles. God's mercy, God's compassion is enormous. And the reason that we should turn back to him is that he's given us in the new covenant, which Nehemiah didn't have, he's given us amazing resources to change. Would you be willing to make a commitment to God this morning that in this area, you know, Satan convicts comprehensively. You're just an evil, stupid, bad, ugly person. The Holy Spirit says, read your Bible at 7 in the morning. Go to small group. Be willing to serve. Specific things. Because he's a God of truth and a God of love. If you ask him, he'll show you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Nehemiah 9 has such wonderful pointers for us, pointing us to a God who is compassionate and patient, slow to anger. But Lord, help us not to find the outer limits of your patience. Help us to be willing to make commitments. We'll probably break them. But it's far better, as 1 Timothy says, to train ourselves to be godly and blow it than to go on in complacency and to make an even greater mess. Lord, thank you that a day is coming when we will, when Jesus comes back, Lord, haste the day when the faith will be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord will descend. Even so, it will be well with my soul because I won't sin. For every one of us in this room who is a real Christian, that day is coming. Help us, Lord, to make commitments to you now as we sing and lift up our offerings and so forth. In the closing minutes, help us to make commitments to you and to follow through in the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.